Let's pray together. Father in heaven, with Luke part 2 stretched out in front of us this Lord's Day morning, my prayer is come. Come in the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. You said it is better for us that you go away. For when you go away, you will send another helper. You are indeed a helper, Lord Jesus, but you have sent another, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, whom we rely on in this moment. We believe in the Holy Spirit. So come and rest on this congregation as we look to our Bibles, looking to see wonderful things in the Scriptures this morning. Lord, would you help us to get our bearings here? This is a big book, and we have 60 some odd sermons ahead of us. Help us just to take a step, to make a beginning with the Acts of the Apostles. And Lord, may we as a church, as never before, experience the sustenance and the fuel that we need for the mission that you have given us to be and make disciples of Jesus. We ask this in his great name. Amen. Well, at this time it is my joy and privilege to invite you to open a Bible to the book of Acts. New Testament Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. And if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles in the seats, this morning's sermon text can be found on page 909. That's 909 in the red Bibles. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Well, it was just about 4 years ago that our church completed our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel according to Luke, a study that we titled, Dear Theophilus. Theophilus, of course, was the individual to whom Luke wrote his gospel, evidently a man of some importance, a Gentile convert likely to the Christian faith, and yet, in the words of one author, Theophilus had to have been a man wavering in his faith because of the pressure placed on the church. Sound familiar? Echoing the words of Luke, our focus those 2.5 years together in his gospel was that our church's mission and vision demand absolute certainty about all that Jesus did and taught. Our church's mission and vision demand absolute certainty about all that Jesus did and taught. As you may well know, the gospel according to Luke is only part one of a two-part work from the pen of this beloved traveling physician. Part one is the gospel according to Luke, and part two is the Acts of the Apostles. So we might forgive the individual who looks at this ancient two-volume tome and concludes that the gospel of Luke is about what Jesus did and taught, and then the book of Acts is about what the church, the early church, did and taught. Except that the opening verse in the book of Acts reads this way, Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, did you catch that? In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. This has led many down through the ages, not unfittingly, to refer to this book as the Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit, by His Spirit, through His apostles. I like that last one. Pastor Kent Hughes observes, in the Gospels, the Son of Man offers His life. In Acts, the Son of God offers His power. The Gospels tell us of Christ crucified and risen. Acts speaks of Christ ascended and exalted. John Stott summarizes it in a more pointed way by saying, the contrasting parallel Luke draws between his two volumes was not between Christ and his church, but between two stages of the ministry of the same Christ. Amen. Not to mention, awesome. Our church's mission and vision demand absolute certainty about all that Jesus did and taught, but according to Acts chapter 1, verse 1, the Gospel of Luke is merely the beginning of all that Jesus did and taught. Now at Evangelical Free Church, we've only just begun. In view of all of this, here's my effort to state the practical implications of the book of Acts and the greatly desired effect of this book for our life today. Here's the big idea in Acts. By the grace of God, indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit, let us be and make disciples of Jesus Christ. By the grace of God, which is the way anything ever happens, indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit, perhaps something that we need to dwell on in this series, let us be and make disciples of Jesus Christ. We, as you know, are a congregation committed not to collecting a certain quantity of disciples, but we are a congregation committed to cultivating a certain quality of discipleship. We believe that church depth is the best way to sustain church growth, and that faithfulness to the Great Commission is the pathway toward fruitfulness in the Great Commission. We believe this because Jesus calls us to follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Ponder those words carefully. Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. That's not only our mission, but that's our ministry philosophy, to be and make disciples of Jesus. But what does that look like in action? How does maximum church health set the conditions for maximum gospel growth? God helping us, as we study the book of Acts together, we aim to find out. By the grace of God, indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit, let us be and make disciples of Jesus Christ. So the author is Luke. If you're keeping track in your outline right now, the recipient is Theophilus, who's, by the way, his name means something like lover of God or beloved of God, which means if you know Jesus, then Acts is for you too. And the purpose? Well, so that we might have absolute certainty about all that it is that Jesus did and taught, including his ascension, after his ascension, by his Spirit through his apostles, because our mission and vision demand it. Well, what about an outline of this book? I mean, how can we even begin to wrap our minds around a portion of Scripture that is so relatively gargantuan? Well, a few statistics. Acts of the Apostles has 1,003 verses. It's got 18,374 words in the Greek. Together, alongside its companion volume, the Gospel of Luke, it takes up nearly one quarter of the entire New Testament. That's 30 pages of real estate in your ESV Bible, if you have that. Thankfully, though, Acts does come with an outline. Jesus himself furnishes us with it. It's from our passage next week, Acts 1:8. In Acts 1:8, the risen Christ proclaims to his disciples that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, that's not just a snappy set of concentric circles. That is actually the outline of the book. If you can remember those three movements, you've got the book of Acts in short compass. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, you will be my witnesses. That's the introductory materials, chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, chapter 1, verse 12 to chapter 6, verse 7. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, you will be my witnesses in all Judea and Samaria, chapter 6, verse 8. Through chapter 9, verse 31. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, you will be my witnesses to the end of the earth. Chapter 9, verse 32, all the way to 28, 31. And the mission to the end of the earth comprises items like the Gentile inclusion and the first, second, and third missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, as well as his arrest and then his travel to Rome. Now, it might sound like a bit of a stretch to call Rome the end of the earth, but it certainly was for these first century believers. The fact that the gospel originating in Jerusalem had penetrated all the way to the continent of Europe in the space of a single generation is incredible enough. But to consider the book of Acts from our vantage point today in Mound, Minnesota, 6,241 miles from Jerusalem, the gospel truly has traveled to the end of the earth. Now, what that means for missions today, we'll address in a moment as we turn to four reasons for our study in the book of Acts. For now, I just want to address why it is literally mission critical that we dwell on that phrase, empowered by the Spirit. Empowered by the Spirit, and we'll do so by means of the first five verses of this book. Would you look with me at Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, these particulars about the 40 days of Jesus' appearances to the disciples, along with him speaking to them about the kingdom, we're going to address those things next week in our text. We'll dip back into this passage for next week. For now, I just want us to think about the implications of what we heard not once, not twice, but three separate times in this passage. That Jesus gave his commands through the Holy Spirit, verse 2. And he ordered his apostles not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, verse 4. And finally, he says to them, John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That's verse 5. What is it about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, about this drenching in the third person of the Trinity, that makes him so mission critical for our call to be and make disciples of Jesus? Well, there are 2,000 reasons, I'm sure, but I will offer two of them from the book of Acts: pardon and power. Pardon and power. First, pardon. In Acts 2:38, Peter says to the crowd at Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the relationship between the baptism of the Holy Spirit to water baptism is something that we will have to address in the coming days. Furthermore, the nature of the baptism of the Holy Spirit itself, whether it is a single occurrence at conversion or whether it is a subsequent experience to be sought after conversion. I have my convictions here, but I would also say that the more I study, I am being stretched at the moment. It's a good conversation. Well-meaning Christians actually differ with one another on the nature of the answer to some of those questions. My point here is that the baptism of the Spirit at least undoubtedly involves pardon, forgiveness, cleansing of our sins. And if you're going to proclaim forgiveness to other persons, it is absolutely essential that you yourself be a forgiven person. You can't proclaim that which you do not manifestly treasure. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is about pardon, and it is available for you now, today. Secondly, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is about power. It's about power. Acts 1:8, again, Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." Evangelism requires not only that we be pardoned people, but empowered people. Now, what does that look like? Well, we're going to get into the specifics of actually what that looks like into the days ahead. Again, some details of which believers see differently. But I thought it might be well to begin with an example on which I think we can all unite. These are the words of Horatius Bonar, who I am studying this year for my biographical talk, hopefully that is scheduled for December. In his book, Words to Winners of Souls, he wrote this in 1844. Here's what he says. "When we can tell people we beheld his glory, and therefore we speak of it, it is not from a report that we speak, but we have seen the King in his beauty. How lofty a position we occupy. Our power in drawing men to Christ springs chiefly from the fullness of our personal joy in him and the nearness of our personal communion with him. The countenance that reflects most of Christ and shines most with his love and grace is most fitted to attract the gaze of a careless, giddy world and win restless souls from the fascinations of creature love and creature beauty. A ministry of power must be the fruit of holy, peaceful, loving intimacy with the Lord." I agree. That is our chief power in evangelism at the end of the day. Our power in drawing folks on our list of five to Christ springs chiefly through what the Spirit does with our personal joy in Jesus, our satisfaction in him. So by the grace of God, indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit and empowered by him, let us be and make disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, in the time that remains this morning, which is fleeting, I'd like for us to ask and to answer one simple question. Why Acts? Why this book of the Bible at this moment in the life of our fellowship? I have four reasons for us. Number one, because we want to be full tilt faithful to the whole counsel of God. Because we want to be full tilt faithful to the whole counsel of God. In Acts chapter 20, verse 27, the Apostle Paul is addressing the elders of the church in Ephesus. It's easily one of my favorite points in this book. When we get there, we're just going to slow down and enjoy chapter 20. We will undoubtedly take our time when we arrive there. But in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, Paul says to these men, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Now, even given his long-standing love for and commitment to and time that he shared with the Ephesian church, which was way out of proportion. He spent more time in Ephesus than he did just about anywhere else. Even giving that, it is well nigh impossible that what Paul means to indicate is that he preached through the entire Bible cover to cover. I don't believe it. I don't believe it because, well, he would have still been writing portions of the Bible at this time. When Paul speaks of the whole counsel of God, what he's referring to is a Christ-saturated, biblical, theological worldview that equips the church in their particular context for their mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. He didn't hold anything back for what they needed for that mission. He gave them the whole counsel of God. And that's certainly what we mean by this too. The gospel that we proclaim week after week in this pulpit is indeed doxological as it is practical. And yet we have an advantage that the Apostle Paul didn't. Because we actually have the whole counsel of God. Used in this sense, we do mean the entirety of God's gracious self-disclosure to humanity in the completed canon of Holy Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, we have in our Bibles the authoritative, inerrant, clear, necessary, sufficient, and powerful written word of God, as it bears witness to the incarnate word of God, Jesus Christ. The person behind all of these pages is Jesus. And as Paul says in Colossians 1:28, him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's our goal. Everyone in this congregation mature in Christ. But that goal is not met when we shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. To my tally, the Acts of the Apostles will be the 24th book of Holy Scripture that we have had the privilege to study together as a congregation since the summer of 2005. That puts us at a little over one-third of the way through the Bible together. But of course, the point of studying the Bible is not to get us through the Bible. The point of studying the Bible is to get the Bible through us. And you can be sure that to the degree that we are undernourished by the unique nutrients that a particular book of the Bible affords, we will be correspondingly weak, sickly, and starved for the very thing that it offers. Which is what brings us to the second reason. Why Acts? Why now? Because we want to be full tilt faithful to local and global evangelism. Because we want to be full tilt faithful to local and global evangelism. May I confess something to you? It's just us, right? This church is a remarkable congregation. We are focused like a laser on sound doctrine. Our Lord's Day gatherings, from word to prayer to song to supper, reflect the rhythms of the grace of the gospel. Our leadership structure and the leaders within that structure, specifically our elders and deacons, are gifted and godly men who lead this congregation with uncommon effectiveness. Our membership, by and large, is composed of men and women who are serious about their faith and want to live it out in terms of specific covenant commitments, including participation in community group life and discovering and deploying our spiritual gifts in loving service, contributing joyfully and sacrificially of our financial resources to the advance of the gospel through this church, obeying our leaders and seeking to hold them accountable for their leadership. All of that happens in this place. The ministries of this congregation are exceptional, not least of which is an entirely church-based, gospel-anchored, soul care ministry that we call the Harbor Center for Biblical Counseling. You say, I thought this was a confession. Yes, it is. Here's the confession. For all of these notable, noble, wonderful evidences of God's grace, there is one particular evidence of the grace of God that we see precious little of, and that would be conversion growth. Conversion growth, namely the confirmation that God is granting new birth to men and women, to boys and girls, as evidenced by their repentance and faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, publicly recognized in the waters of baptism. We don't even own a baptistry. Now, we're looking to change that, but the fact that we don't even have the furniture might be a first clue to what we are willing to live without. Now, I'm not saying we see none of this, for praise be to God, we do see some, but I think it's fair to say we should want to see more. Now, our 2025 vision is seeking to address it. In fact, I'd go so far as to say that we have written our 2025 vision in such a way as to exploit it, as to exploit the very weaknesses of our church in an effort to focus on them and strengthen them. That's what prayer, care, share is all about. That's why we've cast this vision. That's local evangelism. Now, as it relates to global evangelism, I think we have some reason to be encouraged. But even there, my sense is that it's been a long time, whether in our church or, frankly, any quarter of the evangelical church today, that we have made much of global missions. Remember missions? Now, while witnesses to Jesus have penetrated to the end of the earth, that is, to every nation on earth, that does not mean that the Great Commission is finished. It is not. The Great Commission is for every nation, every ethno-linguistic people group in this world. And while there are believers in every country in the world, we are far short of having penetrated every ethno-linguistic people group. There are 16,000 such people groups on the planet today. Roughly half of them have access to the gospel. Only half. There was a day when our concern for the worldwide fame and the name of Jesus, particularly among the unreached and unengaged peoples of the earth, was far greater than it currently stands. And I don't just mean us. I mean the evangelical church broadly. In my judgment, the modern missions movement is sitting at an incredibly low ebb at the current moment. You've heard it from us before, but there is a vital connection between local and global evangelism. What we grow in our fields is what we load on our trucks. We can only export what we're manufacturing. You serve what's in your cupboard. Now, apart from Christ, we can do nothing, but Jesus himself says that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. You might think, well, how fruitful do we need to be in this area to be considered successful? And that's the best part. That's not up to us. We can be freed from the tyranny of how fruitful, if we would just concentrate on being faithful. Faithful to our list of five. Faithful in prayer, care, share. Faithful to obey his call to go or to support those who go overseas. Jesus says, follow me. I will make you become fishers of men. We want to be full tilt faithful to local and global evangelism. The book of Acts is going to help us do that. Third reason for Acts, because we want to be full tilt faithful to the nature of true revival. because we want to be full tilt faithful to the nature of true revival. When Peter preached to the people present at Solomon's portico, he called his listeners in Acts 3:20 to repent and believe in Jesus so that, among other things, times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. It's a fascinating use of language. We only see it here in the book of Acts in the Bible, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What Peter is talking about here is what Jonathan Edwards called a surprising work of the Spirit of God, what's been known throughout church history as an awakening. In other words, revival. In Psalm 85, verse 6, the sons of Korah cried out to the Lord, "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" Which brings us to this question. If the Lord were so kind as to grant the conditions for revival among us today, what would that look like? Well, the answer is it might look something like the book of Acts. The first century church experienced these times of refreshing up close with great frequency over the course of a generation. Kent Hughes describes the book of Acts this way. He says, "It is the chronicle of the spreading flame of the Holy Spirit." Or it might look as it's looked at certain moments in church history, whether the Great Awakening here in this nation in the 18th century, or the prayer meetings in New York City from 1857 to 1858, or in Wales at the turn of the 20th century, or in East Africa or China during the middle of last century. When we say revival, we aren't talking about a planned program or something contrived. Revival meeting on Friday night. That's not what we mean. Revival is not something that men and women do. Revival is something that God does when He comes down with His Spirit to men and women. In the preface to his book, When God Comes to Church, A Biblical Model of Revival, Ray Ortland writes that revival is a season in the life of the church when God causes the normal ministry of the gospel to surge forward with extraordinary spiritual power. Revival is seasonal, not perennial. God causes it. We do not. It is the normal ministry of the gospel, not something eccentric or even different from what the church is always charged to do. What sets revival apart is simply that our usual efforts greatly accelerate in their spiritual effects. God hits the fast forward button. And this blessing spills out from the church to wash over the nations with an ingathering of many new converts to Christ. That's so good. In his magisterial biography of Jonathan Edwards, historian George Marsden notes what he saw to be the actual ingredients that went into the Great Awakening in this nation in the early 1740s. Here's his list: the conversion of young people, the patience of pastors in New England, suffering and unexpected death, biblical preaching, corporate prayer in small groups, worship in song, deep theological reflection, and then the domino effect of conversion growth throughout New England. Or as Ortland says, the normal ministry of the gospel. But God hits the fast forward button. You know, I don't know what the Lord has in the offing for the church, for our community, or for our nation, for that matter, for the world, into the days ahead. But wouldn't you like to live to experience what Peter described as times of refreshing that may come to us from the presence of the Lord. It's yet another reason for the book of Acts right now in the life of our church, because we want to be full tilt faithful to the true nature of revival. Final reason for Acts, because we want to be full tilt faithful to gospel unity amid doctrinal and practical diversity. Because we want to be full tilt faithful to gospel unity amid doctrinal and practical diversity. Here's the point with this one. We just spent 5 weeks in the letter of Jude. Our focus was on cultivating communion with God in the doctrines for which we contend, specifically first order doctrines of the Christian life, that to believe them or to disbelieve them is to believe or to disbelieve the gospel itself. Jude was concerned to build up believers in order to spot and to stand against false teaching, not just to deal with bad theology, but to kill deadly heresy. That's why Jude's letter exists. Jude was not concerned to help us address in-house, second and third order, agree-to-disagree matters among believers of equal passion and commitment to the mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. However, the book of Acts is going to afford us this very opportunity. So just what should a Christian believe about the Bible's teaching concerning the relationship of the church and Israel, or about the nature of the kingdom? Precisely what does Scripture say about the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit? I'm specifically thinking of prophecy, tongues, and healing. The book of Acts will stretch us as we are faced with fascinating questions concerning the priority of owning personal assets versus holding communal possessions, or the responsibilities of the church relative to the state, or how a church ought to be led or governed, how baptism ought to be understood and practiced, and much, much more. Friends, we see eye to eye on some of these matters, but not hardly all of these matters, even among the leadership of our church, even among the preachers of this church, which is going to make the book of Acts at least interesting. So what are we to do? Well, by God's grace, we are going to model gospel unity amid doctrinal and practical diversity. Because while each of these issues are important, each of these issues have their place, none of them rise to the level of first importance. Which is to say, as we study the book of Acts together, we will discuss these matters, we will even debate these matters on this platform during this preaching series. But I'll tell you right now, we will not divide over these matters. Rather, by the grace of God, indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit, we will be and make disciples of Jesus Christ together. Better together. Why Acts of the Apostles at this stage in the life of our church? Four reasons at least. Because we want to be full tilt faithful. Full tilt faithful to the whole counsel of God, to local and global evangelism, to the true nature of revival, and to gospel unity amid doctrinal and practical diversity. Brothers and sisters, this morning, at this moment, we have stretched out in front of us a golden opportunity. June, July, and August in the West Tonka community is made for mission. Folks are actually outside their homes. Many of them want to engage with you. And we have news that is so good, we must not, should not, cannot keep it to ourselves. As John and Peter say in Acts 4:20, "For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." How about us? How much of this apostolic spirit do we have resident within us? How warm are we toward what the Lord designs to do with the advance of the gospel through our lives in this local church, in this community? This week, you have an opportunity to gauge the Fahrenheit of your soul as we gather for community groups for an evangelism temperature check-in. It's time. So who's on your list of five this summer? For whom have you been praying over the last month? Who have you been looking to listen to or to do hospitality with, to eat and drink with, maybe go out for a cup of coffee or have over for a bite of lunch? Who are you strategizing to serve or be served by them? Who is ready to hear the greatest news in the world from you this week? Study guides for this week's groups are at moundfree.org, and please don't forget to pick up a preaching calendar as you leave today. Not only are there texts for the summer in Acts laid out through Labor Day, but there are a whole host of resources that are listed on the reverse side of that calendar. They are my favorite ways to kindle passion for outreach, prayer, evangelism, compassion ministry, and so on. All of it in an effort to equip us for greater effectiveness in our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. Next week, we have an explosive sermon text, the implications of which we will unpack then. But right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the goodness of this particular season in the life of our church. Lord, we have so much to be encouraged about. You have been so deeply and wonderfully at work in this fellowship in so many ways. This is a congregation of great spiritual health. And yet, we want to be a congregation that sees greater and greater conversion growth, gospel growth. Not something strange, not something odd, but rather the lifeblood of the local church. Where did any of us come from? But the new birth, conversion, evangelism, someone sharing the good news of Jesus with us. And so, Lord, the time has come. We don't want to be a church that it remains vulnerable or weak in the area of outreach. We want to be full and robust. Fruitful, ultimately, is actually up to you. We will settle for faithful, full-orbed, full-tilt, faithful. Give us that grace this season. Lord, may our leaders especially step up to the plate and swing, beginning with me, beginning with our parents setting the tone for their homes. Grant, O God, that we would indeed see you hit the fast forward button. To be and make disciples of Jesus is our mission. As we chase our 2025 vision, Lord, may we be on our knees for our list of five. May we move our feet toward our list of five. And may we open our mouths to our list of five, inviting them into all that you are doing in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.